This week and next, we're going to take a short break from from Hebrews as Pastor Jim prepares to do some extra teaching for our friend Pete Williamson at Great Commandments Ministries near Yakima. So while he preps and does that teaching, I will teach this week and next. So given the opportunity to take 2 weeks to go through a scripture, I wanted to spend some time either in a narrative story or one of the minor prophets. Well, in the book of Jonah, we actually have both. We have a narrative story and we have a prophet. So I think this is a perfect time for us to go through it this week and next. We'll actually read all the way through Jonah, all four chapters, in 2 weeks. So that means that we've got a lot of work to do. So let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Jonah. Near the back of your Old Testament, probably about the eighth book from the end. While you look, I will pray. Lord, we know that as we dig into your word, we enter into holy territory. So let us eagerly, yet with reverence, step into what you have in store for us this morning. We know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. So I pray that it would pierce our very hearts this morning. Dig right past our pretense, our distractions, and weaknesses, and teach us about Jesus. It's for his glory and his honor that we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's dig in. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 says this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah's probably one of the best known stories that we have in our Bibles. That's something that we hear from childhood on up. Everyone at some point hears the story of Jonah and the whale. But with our over-familiarity, we tend to overlook some of the details. And some of the details in this book are incredibly rich. They're incredible, and they have a lot of meaning beyond just the story. One of the main details and themes of this entire book is one that I want us to look for as we read. So as we read through, I want us to have eyes that notice this. And it is that word, appointed. In other words, you'll see in several different ways just how God appointed certain things to happen. And we'll get back to that later, but keep your eye open for that word and also for that idea of God intervening and doing something for people, both this week and next. So let's start off fresh, just asking the questions of who, what, when, where, and why. First off, Jonah is the son of Amittai. He is a historical figure, a prophet who is known by others for delivering the words of God to the people. This is not the only time Jonah is mentioned, but even though very briefly, 2 Kings mentions in chapter 14 Jonah as a prophet of the Lord, as someone who would deliver the word of God to people. So this actually places Jonah and this story that we will read together somewhere between 780 and 750 BC. So that also makes Jonah the immediate successor after Elijah and Elisha, the prophets. So on your biblical timeline, you can kind of place him there right after Elijah and Elisha comes Jonah. Now, the story of Jonah is also going to mention a lot of places as well. There's a lot of places listed here. Just to get an idea of bearing for where we are, Jonah is from a little town called Gath Hefer. And Gath Hefer is to the north of Jerusalem. And he heads south of Jerusalem to Joppa. And Joppa is a sea town. And he boards a ship headed west. So he heads west to Tarshish. So that's modern-day Spain. So basically, the complete other side of the Mediterranean Sea is where he is headed. Now, Nineveh, on the other hand, is a huge city, right? 600 miles to the east. So completely the opposite direction. Jonah here is running the very opposite direction that God just told him to go. So why, right? Why is he heading the opposite direction? If we can infer that Jonah is a prophet, right? So that means that he's received word from God before. He's received the word of the Lord before. He knows something of him. He must have some sort of reverence or fear of him. And for a prophet to get a divine directive and then to ignore it and head the complete other direction, it must mean something. So what is he avoiding? Well, Nineveh is a huge metropolis. It's a huge city. In fact, it's the oldest and most populous city in the ancient Assyrian Empire. What Jonah is basically being asked to do, to pick up from where he is, most likely in Gath-Hepher, and go to Nineveh, he's being asked to travel 600 miles on foot into an enemy city to tell them the message that they are about to be destroyed. So not only is 600 miles a long ways, this is quite possibly a death sentence for Jonah, right? I want to be clear on that because most of the time we tend to take the watered down, easy idea that all Jonah had to do was listen to God, pick up his stuff, go over to the next city, and just tell them a quick message, and they were ready and eager to repent. It's a lot more complicated than that. This is indeed a hard task. This is a hard thing that he's being asked to do. He's being asked to pick up and go, quite possibly, to his death. Jonah decides that he is not up for it. So he goes the entire other direction. Now, for a prophet, again, someone who has actually heard from God before, someone who's acquainted with God's word very well, trying to run away from God, he is basically walking away from his faith and his people. He's going renegade. He's leaving behind his nation. He's leaving behind his religion. And he's trying to hide from a God that the Israelites believed created all things and is everywhere. Let's read on verse 4. Verse 4 says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down, was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, 'Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is it that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So Jonah's rebellion here is pretty short-lived at this point, right? In fact, it seems that he didn't get very far at all. God sends a storm to stop him in his tracks. Not just a bad storm, not just any storm. This storm is so intense that these mariners, these men who live working on the Mediterranean Sea, are fearing for their lives. They are convinced that it's a supernatural storm. That's why they're all calling out to their gods. That's why they're casting lots to see on whose account this evil thing was falling on them. Now, when Jonah's woken, his description of who his God is very intentional. I think Jonah's little rebellion is already over at this point, and he knows it, because he accurately describes the God that he serves. Jonah is obviously on a boat with a group of pagans, right? Each man is praying to his own god or whomever they can think can help them. So pagan religions of the time would worship any number of deities that would possibly win them favor in any situation. So whether they are familiar with the Israelite religion or not, Jonah explains to them just who it is that he has decided to run from. So here's the imagery that he uses. First, he says, I am a Hebrew, and I serve the God of heaven. I serve the God of heaven. In other words, the God who overlooks all of this, the God who is above everything that's going on right now, he lives above us. The vast expanse above us is his home. Second, he says, he is the God who created the sea. Right? The very thing that is about to destroy them, the very thing that they are about to drown in, he created. The third thing he says is that his God is the God who also created dry land, which is the very thing that they would be yearning for at this point. The whole point of getting out of this storm is to get back to dry land. That's where safety is. That's where they would be saved if they got to dry land. So, in other words, here's what Jonah says, right? My God is the one that we should be afraid of and the one that we should be running to at the same time. He is sovereign over all of this. Continuing the story in verse 11 says this, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleases you, as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So Jonah has already realized that he's not going to get away from God. He says, I know this is because of me. We may never really understand exactly what it was that Jonah thought Tarshish had in store for him. But we never really can make entire sense of anyone's rebellion, right? Even in our own lives, we do seem prone to run away from God, whether it makes sense or not. Whether we're convinced or not that he is the answer, we still have this, well, we're just prone to run. But I think we can see through stories like this one that the human default or our natural born preset condition is that of doubt. And for a time, at least long enough to buy a ticket, God allowed Jonah to doubt his mission. He allowed him to run and to try and hide. But at this point in the story, right, Jonah has already come to his senses. It seems God has already given him the gift of belief again, because Jonah knows not only that he cannot run, but he also knows what must be done. He has to lay down his life if these men are going to be saved at all. So God had a bigger plan, however, than just bringing back a renegade prophet. In fact, his plan is infinitely bigger than that. So even though God didn't cause his rebellion, right, even though God is not at fault for his rebellion, he made use of his rebellion. Not only is the next stage of the plan enacted, but these men on this ship have themselves a little revival. Right? These men who were praying to pagan gods moments before, possibly had never even heard of the God of the Israelites, are now sacrificing and making vows to Yahweh. Not only did the storm instantly stop, but God already had a fish appointed as well. Not to punish him, but as we'll see, the fish is actually there to rescue him. The fish is the thing that keeps him alive. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So let's think for just a moment about that sentence that we just read. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The book of Jonah is a huge lesson in the power and the sovereignty of God. We're going to see, we will see again and again, how God not only exercises forgiveness and grace in this book, but he also shows his complete power over the different elements and characters of this story, down to the animals and the seas. So in studying for this week's sermon and next week, I've run into many different theories about what kind of fish or whale this exactly is. It seems that there's quite a bit of work that people have put into over the past, over trying to figure out the exact possibility of what happens here. A few people think that this is even a great white shark. That was one of the popular theories that one of the commentaries pointed out. And they say that because great white sharks tend to voraciously eat, and if they're large enough, they can swallow a whole thing without chewing it up. They've found a cow and an elk before inside a shark's belly. In fact, there's one story that a great white shark was killed, and when they opened up its belly, they found an entire intact man wearing a coat of chainmail armor inside his belly. Now that had to be a story. That's whatever happened there, like, I would like to find out. But he didn't fare as well as Jonah did, obviously. Right? Now, all these theories and all these possibilities are absolutely missing the point. Right? If God appointed a fish, it doesn't matter what kind of fish it was. He could have created one just for this purpose. The point is the first words of verse 17. The Lord appointed. It doesn't matter when or why or how. God says for something to happen, and it happened. As we go through Jonah, I'm hoping we'll see this idea of God appointing things to happen. But here God appoints a fish to be ready to swallow Jonah. Well, that's not the first thing that he appointed. Right? If we look back to chapter 1, already we see first God appoints Jonah. Like right away, God appoints Jonah to a mission. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. He told him what he needed to do. He could have chosen someone that was much less rebellious. Right? He could have chosen someone else to do this task, but he chose this person whom he knew to be rebellious. That's good news for someone like me, if you spent many years of your life rebelling. Second, God appointed the storm. We see right away that God is the one who starts and appoints the storm. Verse 4 says, God hurled a great wind at them. So God is using nature, which he created, right, for his greater plan. God tells the wind what to do, and it obeys. The third thing that we see already of God appointing is the lots fall to Jonah. That part when they're in the middle of the story and they cast lots to see whose fault the storm is. He appoints the lots to fall on Jonah. Basically like a modern day game of dice or something like that to choose one person out of the group. Proverbs 16:33 actually says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every movement, every decision is from the Lord. Fourth, we already see, just read, verse 17, right? The Lord appoints a fish. So already God has appointed four things to happen. And this fish is not just part of Jonah's punishment or disobedience. The fish is a divine rescue. He couldn't have left, or he could have left Jonah to just drown in the sea. But he provided a fish by which he could survive 3 days back to dry land. If you think about it, he appointed a fish big enough, in the right place, ready at the right time. It shows complete divine control. The point of all this is that God is in control. He sent Jonah, but when he didn't obey, he used his story to benefit others. He actually used his rebellion to benefit the people around him. I can see three ways right off the bat that people would benefit from this story immediately, right? With Jonah's encounter with a storm and then the whale. First, we can't forget that these pagan men that were on the ship with him instantly become converts. They have a revival. They repent, they sacrifice, and they made vows to God. They instantly become worshipers of the living God. Now, you might say, we don't know if they continued in faith. We don't know how they lived the rest of their lives. But I will say this, their conversion is written in Scripture. Mine's not, right? It shows us that God actually cares for the people on the outskirts of the story. It shows us that God's actually willing to move heaven and earth and the seas to save a group of sailors. But as far as benefiting, secondly, Jonah is the other one that benefits right away. Right? Jonah himself is experiencing both God's discipline and care. He repents. He's willing to lay down his life so that the other men can be saved. Think about it. God ends his rebellion. How many of us have a similar story to that? I know I do. God absolutely ended my rebellion. Because I know that if it weren't for God sending in or appointing something to change my path, in my case, it was a cute girl named Nicole, I can be sure and I can assure you that I would not be here this morning. If it weren't for God stepping in and saying, your rebellion is over, I would have kept in the way that I was going. And Jonah would have gone to Tarshish. See, God was so good to Jonah as to not let him finish his rebellion. But he allowed it to go just far enough to show us his goodness and mercy. Because the third thing that I see that is a blessing out of this story right away is that you and I are here this morning learning about it. We are learning from Jonah's rebellion. We are learning from God appointing a fish and sending a storm. You and I are here learning from it as other believers have for thousands of years, right? We get to learn from Jonah's days spent inside the stomach of a whale. Begs the question, right? What are we supposed to be learning? What's the big lesson that we're supposed to learn here? There's several, right? There's several ways we could look at this and apply it to ourselves, to our lives, how we're supposed to act or react. Well, let's start off with Jonah's first stupid mistake. The first thing that Jonah did that was absolutely foolish is he forgot how big God is. He absolutely forgot that he worshiped and served the sovereign God of all things. He forgot our God is big. By buying a ticket to Tarshish, he thought he could flee the presence of the Lord. That's laughable, right? If he understood, that's laughable. Run away from God? So you're going to tell me that you're an Israelite who believes in the one God, right? That's what they believe, in the one God who created all things. So you're going to buy a ticket on a ship made of wood, which God caused to grow. You're going to take that ship onto a sea that God called into being. And you're going to hope that the wind that God sustains moves the sails and helps you flee from the presence of God somehow when you get to Spain or Tarshish. Somehow he's not going to bother you there. Somehow you've reached the ends of his scope. Well, it's ridiculous. It's laughable. Before we make too much fun, though, I want to remind us that most of us will act on Monday morning like our home or our workplace is Tarshish. Like we've made it into an area where God doesn't have sovereignty. God cannot be compartmentalized from our lives outside of church or outside of the home. Well, some of us might even act like he can't even hear us the second we get in the car on the ride home. We might even be talking to our spouses or to our kids like God's spirit is not with you while you yell at them. You can't compartmentalize an omnipresent being. Right? You can't put up a wall to hold back a God who is sovereign over the particles that hold the wall together. It just doesn't work. Stop pretending like God is not big. It reminds me of Psalm 139, verse 7, where it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Now, the real issue that causes that sense of our being able to compartmentalize God, to think that you can hide from him, is really our unbelief, our doubt. But Jonah doubted that God would keep bothering him in Tarshish. In your heart, you don't believe that God really cares about the small things in your life. You don't really believe that he cares about what's happening in your thoughts. Or maybe you doubt altogether that he is actually there. But it's like we said before, unbelief is our default condition. That's what we're prone to from birth. But the cure for that unbelief is actually Jesus himself. The only thing that can cure our unbelief is Jesus, because it's Jesus who ultimately steps in and stops our rebellion and grants us faith. Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, I remember when I was coming back to faith in God and my wife was dragging me to church, I could eventually come to a point where I could rationalize or maybe logically lay out that there was possibly a God. Like, I could possibly believe that all this was here because of a creator. I could possibly believe that this was telling the truth. But I was lacking something, and that was genuine faith to actually apply it to my own heart. Because my own heart did not want to believe. It was repulsed by belief. And God used that verse in Hebrews to show me that it was not myself. I couldn't pick myself up by my bootstraps and come to belief. I couldn't try harder. I couldn't muster up any sort of faith. It was actually God that needed to grant me the faith. Because it says that Jesus himself is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, I don't mean that we need to have every time some huge spiritual breakthrough. But we see Jesus as the answer. And we see him repeated. We see him repeated again and again through Scripture as the point of all this. Now, sometimes we just encounter him by seeing his goodness in his word or by the daily blessings that we receive in our lives. But we have to admit at some point that Jesus is the constant throughout all that goodness. I believe, and we believe here at this church, that as we preach through Scripture, it's the preacher's job of taking any text that we are going through, and it is the preacher's job to point out Jesus, whether we're in the Old Testament or in the New, no matter where we are, The task of the preacher is to point out and hold up to everyone, say, here is Jesus, right? We believe that the whole point of Scripture itself, the entire purpose of it, is Jesus. Now, I completely disagree, and I try to do it kindly, but I completely disagree with the idea that the Bible is actually a series of love letters written to you. Because the Bible itself is all about Jesus, right? It's supposed to stir up our affections for Him, not for us to realize how special we are. So if we're reading through Scripture with that lens of how does this show me how special I am, we've missed the point. But if we're reading through Scripture with the lens of how does this show me Jesus, how does this point me to love Him more, that is our best interest. And that is how He shows us love, by directing our love to Him. Sometimes as we're going through the Bible, we're going through a book at a time or a chunk at a time, it's hard, right? It's hard to point out in every text to say, here's where Jesus is. But we believe everything written in the Law and the Prophets, even the Psalms, the books of wisdom, their whole purpose is to stir our attention and to stir our affections for Jesus Himself. Now, sometimes when writing a sermon, the task takes some time. It can take a little work. We do have to do a little work to help point out how it shows us Jesus. But that is good work. It's the best work I've ever had to do. But it can be work. It's not always easy. Well, in contrast, this week is incredibly easy for me. This week is incredibly easy because Jesus Himself actually does the work of pointing out Himself in the book of Jonah. In fact, the second chapter, which we're going to read all in one chunk here, the second chapter reeks of Christ. It's in every single line. And I hope you see it as strongly as I do when we read through it together. But the whole point of chapter 2 is Jesus. But Jesus does the work for us in pointing us out. He says in Matthew 12, we read it at the beginning of the service, and we're going to read it again because it's worthwhile. Matthew 12:38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And Jesus does the legwork for us here. He connects the dots. He says, "Here I am." He shows us how deeply prophetic the book of Jonah actually is. Not what just Jonah said is prophecy, but what happened to him is actually there to foreshadow what would happen to Christ. Jesus points it out Himself. He calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we're about to read chapter 2 in Jonah. I wanted to save it for the end because how neatly and succinctly it points us to Jesus. I have to admit, I've always looked at this chapter with Jonah's prayer. I've always looked at it as Jonah's prayer of repentance. And even as I wrote out the outline for this series at the very beginning, I wrote out chapter 2, Jonah's prayer of repentance. As if to think, well, at this point, now he's been in a fish's stomach for a few days, it must smell disgusting. It must be scary. Finally, he relents, right? That's what I've always thought. He repents in this prayer. But one of the commentators that I was reading actually pointed out the complete lack of repentance in chapter 2. There is not one line that says, I am sorry. And so I started thinking about that, and you have to like think, and why is this necessary? Why is it that he's not confessing his sin? No, the commentator thinks that he hasn't yet repented, but I tend to think that he's already repentant because he says, "Throw me into the sea." right before in chapter 1. He's in other words, he's given up on his rebellion. His rebellion is Tarshish, right? That is the goal of his reason. I'm going to go to Tarshish. That is my opposite of what God has called me to do. When they get to that point on the ship, he says, throw me in the sea, I'm done. Well, what repenting means is, the word repent means to turn back, right? So at that point, I believe Jonah's already repenting. He's already repented. He's thrown in the sea. He's turned back. But the point is, this prayer, chapter 2, is in itself a messianic prophecy. This prayer itself not only is a prayer of thankfulness and joy to God, but this prayer actually points us to Christ if we're looking for Christ in the text. Jesus did the work of showing us the Jonah and the whale connection, right? But if we look at it through that lens and we read chapter 2, these words could equally have been said by Jesus as they could have been said by Jonah. That's why there's not a repentance in chapter 2. This is actually a prophecy. It's equally true for Jonah. It's equally true for Jesus. And hopefully it can be equally true for us as well. And we'll see for ourselves as we read through. So I'll read through the whole chapter. As I do, remember that the descent below the surface in that Hebrew culture, the descent below the surface, whether it's into dirt or into water, is the sign of death. When we talk about Sheol, that is the place below the surface that you go when you die. As the text mentions Sheol, if I go down to Sheol. So, we baptize with water, not dirt, right? Because it actually is also a symbol for us in the Christian church of death as well. That descent below is death, and that coming back up is our restoration. Keep your ears and your eyes open for Jesus in each line of this prayer. Jonah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So because of this account, because of the story, we get this beautiful prayer, which is actually a combination of several different psalms. Jonah had a rebellious streak for sure, but we have to remember that he was first a prophet. And although he might not have known it, he was painting a picture. He was painting a picture for us of someone who had to lay down his life, be buried, be encompassed by the earth, be brought back up after 3 days. He paints the picture, but Jesus himself is the muse. We get to read the prayer of one who descended to the depths, and yet he knew he would once again see the temple. Of one who is closed up in the earth, of one who is able to say, I am driven from your sight. Just like Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? but I will look upon your temple again. One who's able to say, from the belly, salvation belongs to the Lord. No more of a helpless place than to be locked beneath the surface, but there is no greater picture for us of what the gospel is. As unable as Jonah was to rescue himself from a watery tomb, we are unable to save ourselves because salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not gained or earned. There's no merit or work that can save. It is God alone who rescues. And we can make that prayer our prayer as well. Right? In death and suffering, we have what Jonah called the hope of steadfast love. This means there is no trial, no sickness or suffering that God cannot pull you through. He might not pull us out, but he will pull us through. That hope of steadfast love is why we remember the Lord's Supper each week. We remember that salvation belongs to the Lord alone, but is freely given to us as we come forward. So as you come forward today for communion, I want to encourage us to please admit our rebellion. Admit that you are one who had to be stopped, and it is God alone who stopped you. Not some mighty work of your will, but a God who steps in to change your heart for you, a God who is able to soften your heart. When we admit our need, the table is ready. We have everything that we need. Let's pray. Lord, you were so good to us to show us a story of a rebel who is stopped from his ultimate rebellion. You were so good to show us Jesus in the stories of the Old Testament. You are so good to us to give us Christ who can make those connections for us, who can point out himself to us in the scripture and say, here I am. You are so good to give us your word and to give us the time and opportunity to worship together and to learn from it together. I just pray, Lord, that as we go out, that we would not try to put you in a box, that we would not try to act as if we can run from your presence. We would not forget that our God is mighty and he is with us every step of every day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and for his glory alone. Amen.